When Brother Ken was talking about putting your chewing gum on the trays, I was thinking, well, obviously the appropriate thing would be to take a napkin and put it in the napkin. We were at a camp, my son and I, some years ago in Lower Michigan, and he had one of these pieces of hardware that makes orthodontists rich. And he forgot to just park it somewhere before he came in to eat, and he was a bit self-conscious, and he slipped it out and put it in the napkin and laid it by his plate. And then we left the meal and went outside, and suddenly he remembered he didn't have his retainer. When we came back in, well, all the garbage had been put out. Now, if my wife had been there, I would have simply said, honey, we'll get another one, you know. But seeing she was up in Grand Rapids, I knew that if I got back and said, look, you know, it was gone, she would have felt, if she had been there, she could have found it. Well, this drove me to something I would, very unnatural to me, and that was to dig through about 12 bags of camp trash. Cold macaroni, chicken bones, hot salad, you name it. I never did find it in there. Finally gave up. Went back into the kitchen. They said, well, there is one little trash can there. We haven't emptied yet. It was sitting all by itself. There was hardly anything in it, and there was John's retainer sitting right on the top. Hadn't even fallen in with the rest of the trash. It was kind of sitting on the ledge. I used some crazy glue and put it into John's mouth, and no, I didn't, but I was tempted to. But he learned his lesson. I'm sure somewhere in there was a lesson for me, too, but I haven't been able to find it yet. But I'd like to read a few verses with you, please, in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, or the power of his glory, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And that's as far as we'll read this morning. I trust God will encourage our hearts from this wonderful passage this morning. The city of Colossae straddled the trade route traveling east and west through the land of Turkey, what was then known as Asia Minor. If you were coming from the west, from Rome, for example, you would come across to the Corinthian Peninsula, traveling through the Corinthian canal, the little isthmus there, breaking out at Centuria and then crossing the Aegean Sea and arriving at the port of Ephesus. And then traveling up the Lycus River Valley, you would come to the twin cities of Laodicea and Colossae. And then traveling inland through the land of Galatia, you would travel by the cities of Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, and then break through the mountains to the city of Tarsus, Paul's hometown. Skirting the Mediterranean coast, you would come to Antioch, and then heading south along the Syro-Phoenician border, you would come eventually to Tyre and Sidon, and then into the land of Israel, probably arriving at the city of, in New Testament days, at the city of Caesarea by the sea, which was the Roman capital in the land of Israel. The Apostle Paul had traveled this way on several occasions, although we never read of him spending much time in the city of Colossae. Because it was on the major trade route, there were many influences that would be peddled in the city of Colossae. Not only would they be bringing spices from the Orient and perhaps some exotic fruits and vegetables, but they would bring with them their ideas. We have to recognize that the world we live in is a world of ideas, and that ideas have tremendous influence in our lives. And that when we go to the marketplace, we're not only bringing home fruits and vegetables into our homes, we are bringing with us ideas. Now, there are some who suggest that ideas aren't quite as powerful as we would suggest they are. The advocates of violence, for example, on television say, well, it's just, you watch it, but it doesn't really affect you. What hypocrisy. You know, they've taken all of the cigarette ads off television because they think that if you advertise cigarettes, people might actually go and buy them. But somehow these other ideas of violence and all sorts of wickedness, somehow those things aren't supposed to get through to you. The fact is that we live in a world that is interested in presenting a message to us. I was down in the Bahamas some time ago, and I went out fishing with an old crusty fellow. He's quite a character. And his idea of fishing is my idea of fishing. If you don't catch a fish every 2 to 3 minutes, you're in the wrong spot. That's how I like to fish. 2 hours, go out, catch 40 fish, come on back in, and let him clean them and have them for supper. That's my idea of fishing. If you like that kind of fishing, then he's the fellow to go out with, see? And so as we were pulling in the fish, he said to us, you know, I remember the days in the Bahamas here when things were simple and we didn't have VCRs and televisions and lots of money. He said the Americans hadn't arrived yet. We were just living our own lives, subsistence lives on these islands, growing our own vegetables and catching fish and making our own boats and sails and so on. But he said, you know, these wealthy Americans started to come with their big yachts and their jewelry and their money. And he said, they were missionaries. He said, they had a message, and we had a message. Our message was the gospel, and their message was to live for here and now. And he said, you know, they were better missionaries. Now, we have a message. We have, as it were, an idea. God's desire to reveal himself to men resulted in him sending to us one glorious word. And what is a word? A word is the embodiment of an idea, isn't it? It's a concept. And God wished to reveal what God was like to us, and so he sent us the word. And the word is the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus has been given to us, not only that we might enjoy him, but that we might reveal him, express him to others. But the world has an idea. And the world's idea is not to live for eternity, not to live for God, but to live for time and to live for self. And they are rabid missionaries. The music that we hear, and the advertising that we see, and the lifestyles that are all around us, all present a message. Now here we read of a group of people in this town that we never would have known if it hadn't been for the Bible, the town of Colossae. Almost 2,000 years ago, a group of believers, they are called the Saints and Faithful Brethren. In Christ at Colossae. Now here you see this sort of double life that a Christian lives. They are saints. And that speaks of the relationship they had with the world. Saint means a separated one. They had cut their ties with the world system. They weren't interested now in getting on in the world. They were set apart for God. But they weren't just set apart from the world. They had been separated, as it were, from the fellowship of the world. They were still in it. We see that in a minute. But they were separated from its fellowship. And the scripture says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, nothing could be clearer, could it? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Two reasons. They are unfruitful, and they are works of darkness. There's no benefit, no long-lasting benefit in the things of the world. And so they were separated. But they weren't just cut off. That wasn't the only thing. They're not only separated from the world, but they are called faithful brethren. In other words, while they had turned their back on the fellowship of the world, they now were brought into a new society, and they had fellowship with other faithful brethren. I tell you, there could be no higher honor than to be known as a faithful brother. God puts a great premium on faithfulness among the people of God. Faithful brethren. And then you'll notice these two phrases, in Christ and at Colossae. Geographically, they were at Colossae, but spiritually, they lived in another realm. They were in Christ. That's a great thing, isn't it? So that whatever was going on at Colossae affected them. No doubt about that. But they were insulated from it because they were in Christ. And whatever goes on in this world, obviously it affects the people of God. But there's a wonderful security that we have that the world doesn't have. The world is exposed to everything that comes along, but the Christian is insulated, protected, preserved in Christ. Of course, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to these saints at Colossae, he brings before them the twofold greeting, the classic greeting. The Greeks greeted one another with the word grace, and the Hebrews greeted one another with the word peace. And now these two words are elevated and united in this glorious mystery called the church. Jew and Gentile made one in Christ, and receiving not grace and peace as we might give it. We wish good to people, you know. Good wishes. God doesn't wish good. He wills good to people, doesn't he? Good will toward men. And when grace and peace are being presented here, it wasn't just a glib greeting that was given on the streets now. Paul had discovered the source of grace and peace. And it was in God the Father and the Lord Jesus. And it was this he was presenting to the people who were at Colossae. These people who lived at Colossae then, while they were in Christ, they were also at Colossae. And because Colossae was on the trade route, there were certain influences that came into Colossae that affected the people of God. And wherever you live, I don't know where that is, but I know that in that city there are influences that will affect you. They talk about the global community today. Because of our news system, our weather system, our ecological system, our economic system, we're affected by things that go on in places we never even heard of before. All of a sudden, it comes on the, whoever heard of Tiananmen Square or some of these places in Eastern Europe? And we hear about them, and all of a sudden, they affect the way we live, the way we perceive things, and the way we think. And so it was at Colossae, and we'll see this later in chapter 2, but there was the influence of Eastern mysticism. Sound familiar? Well, it's happening again, isn't it? And there was the influence of Greek intellectualism. And there was the influence of Jewish legalism. And there was the influence of pagan asceticism. They had all crept into Colossae and somehow had slipped in under the door of the church and were influencing the way the saints at Colossae were thinking. And we'll see that in chapter 2, the devil's trap line. Four traps, four snares that he had set for the feet of the people of God. However, the Apostle Paul, in classic style, is very slow in coming to what we call the point. He doesn't just, I've got something to say to you, and he doesn't just jump in on it. He takes his time, and he lays for them a very sure foundation so that they won't be shaken by what he has to say in chapter 2. And the very first thing after the greeting in verse 2 that he says to the people is, "We give thanks to God." Isn't that a great way to start? For what? Well, for you. You give thanks to God for you. And he doesn't just say it in a sort of perfunctory way like, we might say something to someone, "Well, good to see you," or "How are you doing?" Phrases that really don't mean too much. A lot of times we say, "How are you doing?" and we're down the stairs or around the corner before they answer. I guess you're not interested in knowing how I'm doing. Paul isn't just saying we're thankful in a sort of blasé sense. He really means it. And to prove that he means it, he says it again in verse 12. And then he says it again in chapter 2 and verse 7. And then he says it again in chapter 3 and verse 15. And he reminds them to be thankful. And then in verse 17 again. And then in chapter 4 and verse 2, he speaks about thankfulness. This was a characteristic of the Apostle Paul's ministry, wasn't it? It wasn't just when he sat down to write letters, like some of us preachers do, and thought up some nice religious phrases to put in it. He lived like this. Think of him in Philippi. It's midnight. His back is lacerated. His feet are in stocks. He's sharing the prison with some, I doubt, not very healthy rats. And he's singing praises to God. My dear old grandfather, who just went home to heaven a few months ago, the characteristic phrase of his life was, "Lots to be thankful for." That's what he always said, and it didn't matter whatever the circumstances of his life, if you asked him, "How are you doing?" he'd always say the same thing, "Lots to be thankful for." You know what his last words were? I left St. Louis here, flew home, and just got home maybe 24 hours, went down to the hospital and stayed with him there with the rest of the family, and we saw him slip into the presence of the Lord. And his last words were to us, quoting that old hymn, "And all thy ways of wondrous grace through endless years declare." That was it. Well, that was no surprise because that was the whole tenor of his life, finding things to be thankful for. And it sweetens our spirit and it brightens our perspective and it changes our lives when we recognize that we can be thankful in every circumstance of life. And the Apostle Paul was, in spite of the difficulties in the assembly at Colossae, he could give thanks for certain things And what did he give thanks for? He said, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith. You can thank God for the people of God, no matter what their circumstances or what their spiritual condition. You can thank God that there was a day in their life when they put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And that God is preserving their faith. As we looked at last evening, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. The high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus is not a luxury item on the road home to heaven. It is an absolute necessity, and my faith wouldn't last a day if it wasn't for the preservation of the Lord Jesus as he intercedes for me. How does faith come to us? You know, there are some people who teach that the way a person gets faith is that God gives it to us. And if God doesn't give you a piece of faith to use to exercise in him, well then, you don't have any faith. And they use a particular verse, and they assume that the gift of God in that verse is faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And they say, well, faith is the gift there. Then the Apostle Paul is writing to the Romans, and he's describing in great detail just how complicated it is for a person to get saved. And he comes to the issue of faith. You know what he says? He says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is as the Word of God is proclaimed, and people respond in obedience to the Word of God. That is the inception of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so if a person hears the Word of God, they can respond to that in obedience. Faith is simply the ability to believe, and there's a sense in which everyone is a believer. I mean, everyone in the world is a believer. You all believe in something. There are some things, people who believe they can save themselves. And there are others who believe they need a Savior. And that's the whole world, isn't it? There's a young fellow who invited two black Muslims to come and attend the meeting I was speaking at in New Jersey. These two fellows were weightlifters. They were pretty big thugs. And they decided they weren't going to come and hear me preach. They'd intercept me after the meeting. And so like two sentinels, they were standing at the back door waiting for me after the meeting. And so I went back and we began discussing things. Eventually the rest of the people left and it was just three or four of us standing there. And the one fellow, he was quite belligerent, and he was really going at me, and the other fellow was clarifying things for me, and he was, the one fellow would say, well, you say this, and you believe this, and so on, and the other fellow would say, no, that's not exactly what he said, you know, and he would help me out, and I'd say, yeah, that's right. Give it to him, sort of a thing. At the end of the discussion, it must have been an hour and a half long, this gentleman said, well, he said, I suppose there are quite a few things that are the same about Christianity and Islam. But he said, the one big difference that I see is that you have a Savior and we don't. Some observation? And I said, well, that's not just Islam, you see. There is no other Savior in all of the world. Because every other religion says you don't need a Savior. If you pray enough, or pray enough, or work enough, or do enough, you'll save yourself. And people believe that. They put their faith in what they can do. I have the ability to breathe. I don't have to breathe. But I have the ability to breathe. And a person has the ability to believe. They don't have to believe what the Word of God says, but everybody believes something. The question is not having faith. Keep the faith, baby. What does that mean? It's not a matter of having faith. It's a matter of having faith in God. It's not the amount of faith. It's the object of our faith, isn't it? It's not faith that saves. It's Christ that saves. And when our faith is put in the finished work of Christ, then we're saved. Some of you know that we've moved recently to Grand Rapids to work with Gospel Folio Press. I'd like to give you just a little story to show you where Gospel Folio Press got started. Many, many years ago, the Pell family lived in England. And because of the oppression, they decided to flee to America. But the ship foundered, and they were swept onto the coast of Holland. And some of them decided to stay in Holland. Some built a new ship in the spring and left for America. But the Pell family, that some of you know, their ancestors decided to stay in Holland. And so they became Dutchified, or whatever the word is. And Mr. Bill Pell's grandfather was a cattle merchant in Holland. And his ship went down in the North Sea, and he lost his whole fortune. Became a pauper overnight. And decided to flee to America rather than end up in debtor's prison. So he took his family and came to America. All his family had been, quote, baptized into a position of privilege. They had become, they were safe. They weren't saved necessarily, but they thought of them as being safe because they had been baptized by the church. But when they got to America, they were now persona non grata in the church because Mr. Pell had fled his debt. And when they got to America, one little boy was born here, and he was the father of Bill and Peter Pell. And because his father was in bad standing with the church, they wouldn't baptize this little baby. And as a result, the teaching of the church was that he was doomed for hell. When he was 16 years of age and had discovered this, that he hadn't been baptized and therefore he was one of the non-elect, he decided that the best thing for him was to end his life. After all, he reasoned, the longer he lived, the hotter hell would be for him. And the sooner he went to hell, the better off he'd be. And so he went down to the Grand River to throw himself in and drown himself. And sitting by the riverside, trying to screw up his courage to do it, a verse of scripture came to him. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He said, you know, that verse says nothing about the elect or the non-elect at all, does it? It says he came to save sinners, and I qualify, because I'm a sinner. And sitting by the river there, he just lifted his heart to God, and God saved him. And that's how the gospel came to the Pell family. And it wasn't too long until he had the joy of seeing his boys saved. And at that time, Bill and Peter Pell were just teenagers. Bill was about 13. And Mr. Pell was a wallpaper hanger. So they used to take the scraps of wallpaper. Bill and Peter did, just young boys. And Bill used to make gospel tracts out of them. And the decoration on the wallpaper, that was supposed to be the cover, you see. And he would write out a little verse on the inside and hand those out. And he used to take his pocket money and he'd buy a train ticket for one stop outside of Grand Rapids Saturday morning. And he'd walk back and visit all the farms coming into the town. And he would share the gospel with these people and he'd hand out these tracts. That's when he was 13 years of age. His brother Peter tended more towards the ministry to the saints, and so he used to make a little Christian magazine out of his, and used to try and distribute that around to some of his friends. And after a while, there was a man in the city, Mr. Van Coyne, who bought Bill a little hand press. All the hand, you know, hand set the letters and print them one at a time. In went one piece of paper, pull it down, ink it, one track at a time. And he used to hand out these tracts at fairs and wherever he could find an audience. And after a while, people said, you know, we like these tracts and we'd buy them if you'd start a little company. And so in his mother's parlor, he started Gospel Folio Press. He needed a name for his company, and he thought that Gospel Press sounded a bit pretentious, like he had a corner on the gospel. And so he inserted the word folio, which means one fold, sort of like calling an establishment, a one-horse town. And he thought that humbled it enough to call it Gospel one-fold press. And so that's where the name Gospel Folio Press came from, and they've printed a few things since then. But I tell you that story because of the power of an idea. One wrong idea, and the damage it can do. And when we get our ideas, we better get them from God. Because God's ideas are right. Though how easy it is to follow the reasonings of men. And the Apostle Paul says concerning the saints at Colossae, I can be thankful to the Lord for your faith, the faith that you have in Christ Jesus. Not faith in the church, not faith in some doctrine, not faith in what men say, but faith in Christ Jesus. I was speaking to a group of young people. The young man came to me and he told me, I've really been convinced that I need to get saved. And I said, well, that's great. I said, do you know how to get saved? He said, I think I do. So we talked about that a little bit longer, and I said, well, would you like to get saved? And he said, you know, there's no good reason why I shouldn't. And I said, well, that's good. Well, then, why don't you get saved? He said, you know, I want to get saved tonight. And I said, okay, well, you know how to be saved now? He said, yeah. I said, well, then how about getting saved? And he said, you know, I really should. I can't think of one good reason why I shouldn't get them. We went on like this for an hour. Finally, I got a bit exasperated with him. I said, get down on your knees. And so he got down on his knees. I said, go ahead. You tell the Lord what you've been telling me. Well, you know, he really humbled himself before God and acknowledged. He said, Lord, I don't know why on earth you want me, but you said you'd take me and I'm going to hold you to your promise. That was quite a prayer, wasn't it? Before he finished praying, he'd already asked God to use him to lead his parents to the Lord. So afterwards, we had a little talk. And I said, now I know the old devil doesn't let his property go very easily, but what kept you back from getting saved? And this is what he said. He said, you know, when God starts to deal with you, he starts turning out all the other lights. He said, you can't trust your religion, that light goes out. You can't trust what your minister says, and that light goes out. You can't trust what your parents believe, and that light goes out. And he said, pretty soon all the lights had gone out except one. And that was the Lord Jesus. And I was afraid, if I trusted him, and it wasn't true, there wouldn't be any light left. Well, that's a bit scary, isn't it? And I said, well, you know, God thought about that. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15 is in the Bible. What if it isn't true? If John had written that chapter, we'd say, well, what do you expect? John had a vested interest in the Bible being true. He was going to be one of the apostles of the church, you know, and he was a friend of Jesus and all. But Saul of Tarsus had everything to lose if it wasn't true. And so he wrote that chapter, what if it isn't true? Oh, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To meet people who have put their faith in Christ Jesus. It's an interesting thing that Peter almost always has the name Jesus before the title Christ, but the Apostle Paul almost always introduces him with his title of Messiah and then his name Jesus. You see, when Peter met him, he met him first as Jesus, a man who lived in Nazareth. And only later discovered that the Jesus he knew, the carpenter of Nazareth, was also the Messiah of God. Whereas the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he had studied the Old Testament scriptures, and he knew all about Messiah. But in a shocking revelation one day, on the Damascus Turnpike, he discovered that the Messiah whom he had studied was the Jesus they had crucified. And so he refers to him as Messiah Jesus. Your faith in Messiah Jesus. Now, Christian, this is a great truth to lay hold of. That the message that we preach is not simply the message of Jesus. It's not like the message of Confucius or the message of Muhammad, a man who appeared one day and grew up like any ordinary little boy, and then he got an idea. And he developed his own religion, and people followed him. That's not the gospel of the Bible. It's not just a story about Jesus. It has evidence, rooted in history, so you can believe that the Jesus of the New Testament is the Messiah that was described in the Old Testament. There's evidence there. And the gospel is the gospel concerning Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Check out the genealogies, and you can see that his line comes right through the line that Messiah was to come. And look at the evidence. Evidence that is given so that there can be absolutely no doubt there's only one man in all of history who ever fulfilled the requirements for Messiah. And the evidence is in. And all you need to do is examine it. Your faith is in Christ Jesus. And what's the result of having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you're brought into this new society. And you love those that he loves. And so he says, I can be thankful, not only that you have faith toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus, but you have love towards the saints. One of the evidences that John gives, doesn't it? So here we discover, not only is there evidence to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but there is also evidence to believe that those who follow the Lord Jesus are the sons of God. There's evidence for that too. And it's not just, well, he says he's a Christian. We are to show evidence that we are Christians, and one of those is that we have love to all the saints. Now this word all is an important word in the Colossian epistle. Over 30 times it appears. The Apostle Paul is taking the big view here, the wide scope. And he's speaking of all these things. All the saints. It's one thing to love the saints that love us, and to love the saints that are lovable, to love the saints that are easy to get along with, and that we have fellowship with. But he's speaking of their love for all the saints. He's not saying that you love all the saints because all the saints are lovable. You love all the saints because of your faith in Christ Jesus. It's a natural reaction that if you have been the object of the love of heaven, that the love of God is spread abroad in your heart, and you love those whom he loves. And then he adds the third in the trilogy, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. We might say that the faith is rooted in the past, and the love is expressed in the present, and the hope is based on the future. And so he's given us the whole scope, the whole view here, hasn't he? Our faith is based on the finished work, a historical act. The Lord Jesus really came into the world as a real baby, and he really died on a cross, and he really was buried, and he really rose again. And on those facts, we rest. We rest where God rests. Not like the story of Muhammad, who supposedly went to heaven on his horse from the top of Mount Moriah. There's no historical evidence that he was ever within 500 miles of Jerusalem. But don't worry about that. Don't let the facts get in the way of your faith, folks. Oh, listen. When God calls us to have faith, he doesn't call us to have faith in myths. He gives us evidence to believe what he says. And our faith results in love, and we anticipate with hope. And I think this is very important, the link between our love for the saints and our hope laid up for us in heaven. It was C.S. Lewis who said, if you could see me 5 minutes after I die, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship me right now. It's not seeing the saints as they are, it seeing the saints as they shall be. Oh, what a wonderful transformation it's going to be when at last these bodies of humiliation, these failing minds, and these fleshly desires are all gone. And in one glorious transforming moment, we shall be like Him. And so we don't just love the saints for what they are now, but we anticipate with joy that moment, and we can be thankful that every child of God is going to cross the finish line. And every one of us is going to be transformed. And every one of us is going to be like Christ. No doubt about it. And the Apostle Paul says, whatever problems we're going to have to deal with in chapter 2 and later on in the epistle, whatever difficulties there is, whatever censure, whatever correction there has to come, I want you to understand that first and foremost, I can be thankful. I can be thankful for your faith, that it's grounded in the person of the Lord Jesus, and for your love which is expressed towards the saints, and for your hope. It is not based on some dream of men, on some hope so down here, but on the certain hope which is laid up for you in heaven. My hope is not in me. My hope is already secured in heaven. My faith is not in me. My faith is established in the unchanging Christ. And this love that I have towards the brethren is not a love that I stir up. It is the very love of God manifested through us as we are brought together, all the saints, in one body in the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul begins with this grand paean of praise, this magnificent description of the saints. And you know, you can say those three things about any Christian anywhere in the world. Their faith is in Christ. And their love is for the people of God. And their hope is established in heaven. May the Lord help us to realize again that the important things in life are the simple things, aren't they? All the important words are little words. Men try to complicate things. But if we could get back to these simple truths, that our faith is not in what we can do or in what men can do. Our faith is in one man. And that our hope is absolutely secure, already there in heaven, not hoping to get to heaven, but the hope is already there in heaven, waiting for us to arrive. May the Lord help us to have thankful hearts, to express that thankfulness to Him, and to be conscious of the rich heritage that we have because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Now, Lord willing, in our next study, we'll be looking at the first of a trilogy in chapter 1. There are 7 glorious statements given, 7 requests that the Apostle Paul makes on behalf of the people of God. And these are 7 phrases, 7 statements that we can make our own and weave into our prayer life. Sometimes we'd like to pray for God's people, and we don't quite know what to say. We don't quite know what to ask for them. And the Apostle Paul gives us some wonderful suggestions that we might weave into our prayer life on behalf of the people of God. Now let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we lift our hearts to Thee this morning, and we acknowledge that Thou hast done all things well. God has thought of everything. As we look through Thy Word and we see that there isn't one thing that is left to us, there's nothing that depends on us, But the Lord Jesus has established a foundation for us that absolutely nothing can shake. And that when our lives are shaken, and the things that can be shaken are shaken loose, it's so that we will depend on the things that cannot be shaken, the unshakable kingdom of the Lord Jesus. So help us not to build our footings on things that are shakable. Help us to establish our lives through faith on Christ Jesus the Lord. And help us, Father, not to love the world nor the things that are in the world, but to pour out our love to Christ on the saints, to love them for His sake in practical ways. And help us too, Father, to look forward, to look above as Abraham did, to have our hope based not on the Dow Jones Industrial or how the savings and loan situation will turn out, or on the real estate market, or on how our children will do in the world, or on our retirement or our insurance benefits. Oh God, help us to establish our hope where God hopes, where God builds His grand hope, and that is that someday we shall be with Christ and like Christ. What an anticipation, what an expectation that we poor sinners of the Gentiles should ever be near to God, let alone godly. That we should ever be with Christ, let alone like Christ. We give Thee thanks for this blessed hope, for the faith and hope and love of Thy people, founded on the Lord Jesus Himself. For Him we give Thee our thanks.